Time. The rest of you are invited to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. In fact, your Bible might just fall open to Luke these days. Who knows? But we are going to finish up our study of Luke chapter 8 this morning. Interesting as you find it this morning. This isn't in my notes, which is always dangerous. But, you know, it was an interesting passage this week because I really wrestled with, okay, what's going on here? And it's kind of like, where are we going with this week? And then once I finally kind of figured out where I thought what passage was going, and then the more I studied, the more I realized all of these incredible themes that Luke is weaving together, not just in our passage, but through the entire section of Luke chapter 8 of these four miracles. And next thing you know, I'm thinking, I got to get rid of material or else we'll be here till next Christmas. And so, Luke chapter 8, there's a lot going on, and I promise we will keep this to a timely fashion. I'm just, well, hopefully whetting your appetite that you'll go and dive in yourself and discover the great glories of God's Word, because there's always more that could be said than what I give you. So, hopefully you found it. Luke chapter 8, we are in verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me." And when the woman saw she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe and she will be made well." And when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now while they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Just pause and ask God's help as we come to his word this morning. Lord God, incredible text in front of us because you've given it by your Spirit's inspiration. We humbly ask, Lord God, you help us to understand it, and then your Spirit would show us how we are supposed to live in light of it. So we simply ask, Lord God, that you would speak to us, for we, your people, are listening. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so once again, we're finishing up Luke chapter 8 this morning. It's been an interesting chapter. It began with giving us a little sampling of Jesus' teaching, particularly in two parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the lamp, the parable of the soils, not the sower, but the soils and then the parable of the lamp. And these parables, a few different applications, but kind of the thing that had in common between the two of them was Jesus was revealing how various people were responding to his teaching. And then in the back portion of the chapter, it's more than half the chapter, but kind of the back half of the chapter, Luke records for us four miracles. And these miracles display for us the scope of Jesus' power. So in calming the storm, the first miracle, Jesus displayed his power over creation. And then in casting out the demons out of the demon-possessed man that we looked at last week, Jesus displayed his power over the forces of evil. We're looking at two more miracles that Jesus did today. And in each of these miracles, we see Jesus' power displayed in two further areas. But a kind of a theme as we go through this chapter, Luke is reinforcing for us the deity of Christ. Rather than just saying Jesus is God, he's illustrating it. He's proving it through Jesus' power over all these different areas of life. Now, Luke is a master storyteller, and he's intricately weaving all these different details into the text. In fact, once again, I was looking through this morning, realizing there's more connections than what I initially saw when I put my notes together. I'm not going to try and bring all that in this morning, but there's so many connections happening, right? So Jesus went to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to redeem that man possessed by demons that we looked at last week. How did the people of that region respond? Well, they were so scared by it that they asked him to leave. Now Jesus, in our text, sails back to the western side of the Sea of Galilee, where he is met, welcomed. The people, the text says, I'll just say what the Bible says, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him, a very different response. Of course, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus has been doing a lot for quite a while, so they're much more used to the display of Jesus' power, and they are excited about it and anticipating what Jesus would do next. And so we have here in this text a great crowd awaiting Jesus as he reaches the Galilean side of the Sea of Galilee again. But out of the... Yeah, there you go, Leon. Perfect. So we have this great crowd gathered, and out of the crowd, though, emerges one person in particular that Jesus, or that Luke, that's what I'm searching for, wants to draw our attention to. And this man is in desperate need. His name is Jairus. And we are told that he's a synagogue official. Once again, seems like a minor detail, but that little detail gives us a window into this man's life. Because to be a synagogue official, that means he was essentially he was the leader, the ruler of a synagogue. He was probably doing most of the teaching, probably kind of their version of a pastor. This is before the church, but he is the ruler of this synagogue. And to be a synagogue leader meant that your life was put together. You were a model Jew. You were married. Very important to Jewish theology. You were married. You were moral. You knew and kept the traditions. You were respected by your peers and your community. And so Jairus is the type of guy that most people looked at and thought, oh, this man is deserving of Jesus' attention. But he's coming with this absolutely desperate need. The text says that he had an only daughter. And we shouldn't understand that he has a daughter, just a daughter, but then also some sons. This is his only child. He has an only daughter who's about 12 years old, and she's dying from an undescribed sickness. And yet Jairus sees Jesus as a possible solution. So he comes and he falls at Jesus' feet, a sign of both his submission to Christ, but also his desperation. The text says he began to implore, he began to beg Jesus to come to his house and deal with this tragedy that's setting in on them. So once again, just kind of get the scene in your mind if you can imagine this. Jesus is surrounded by this incredibly large crowd. Everybody's pressing in on him, we're told in verse 42. Everybody wants his attention. Everybody's got a need that they want Jesus to fulfill. Yet Jairus emerges, and his need is very great. And Jesus is willing to meet the need. Because the text tells us he began to go with him. But he went with him in verse 42. But as he went, the crowds were pressing in on him. And so the picture is Jesus is trying to go, but there's so many people thronging around him and touching him and different things. I wouldn't do well. I need my personal space. But everybody just, they want their piece of Jesus. And so progress is very slow. And so Luke introduces us to this tragedy, this great need. But then that need goes on the sidelines, as in verses 43 through 48, Jesus' trip, his progress towards this man's house, is interrupted by another need. This time from a woman who has suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years. And her interruption, it introduces both similarity, and dissonance into the story. So this 12-year-old girl is dying. Jesus is traveling to take care of that need, and his progress is now halted by a woman who has struggled with a serious medical condition, the text tells us, for 12 years. So she has been suffering for as long as this girl is alive. And Mark actually gives us more. Luke, who's a doctor, he kind of mum about her medical conditions. Doctors didn't have a great reputation in the first century, by the way. Mark is much more explicit with what's going on with this woman. Her hemorrhage has resulted in a constant discharge of blood. And in trying to have the problem resolved, Luke gives us a nice version. She couldn't be healed by anyone. Mark tells us that she had spent everything she had trying to address this problem and had suffered much at the hands of many physicians, he says, and the problem only got worse. You can check that out in Mark chapter 5 where this story is told there as well. And so for this lady, there is no hope, resolution to her problem, unless she can find it in Jesus. He is her only hope for healing. But there's a contrast going on here between this unnamed woman, her name is never mentioned in the text, and Jairus, whose name is mentioned, and he's a person of influence. There's a great contrast here because he is the ideal Jew who embodied ceremonial cleanliness. The opposite is true of this woman. Because you read in the law that anyone experiencing a discharge of blood was ceremonially unclean and not allowed into the corporate assembly of worship until this, not only did the discharge of blood stop, but for a period of cleansing afterwards. So for 12 years, this woman had been eliminated from corporate worship. And when that happens, usually, especially in the first century, she would have been isolated from society. This helps us to understand the secrecy with which she sought cleansing from Jesus and her fear in telling everybody what happened once she had not escaped notice. Because in the Jewish mind, she shouldn't have been there. She wasn't deserving of attention. She should have stayed away lest she, in some way with her uncleanness, contaminate others. And again, verse 43 says that she could not be cured by anyone, and yet she believed that Jesus could solve her problem. Again, Mark's account is very helpful because he tells us that before she even showed up, that she'd thought this through and that she believed that even if she could just touch Jesus' garments, she would be made well. So that explains for us her actions in verse 44 of our text where she reached out and touched. She came up and touched just the fringe of his cloak. And what happened? Immediately, her hemorrhage was healed. She was immediately healed. It stopped, it says. Once again, Mark, much more explicit in what he has to say. Immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. What no one else could do, Jesus did. In an instant, in a moment. Now, obviously, Jesus is going to interact with this woman. You see that in the text for me. But before we get to that, I want to take our minds someplace. Because here we have two very different people. Jairus is the ideal religious man whose life is put together, while this unnamed woman is unclean and therefore isolated from society. People would have thought that Jairus deserved God's attention, while they would think that this woman needed to just stay away lest her brokenness contaminate everybody else. Yet despite their very different circumstances, both of them are in desperate need of Jesus. And Jesus views them both as deserving of his attention. Now, the goodness of his grace, he meets. I mean, we've read the whole text. You know how this ends. He meets both of their needs. And neither one is more important than the other. Why am I drawing this out? Because, loved ones, some of us, by the grace of God, have been spared some of the junk of this life. While others of us have experienced more than perhaps our share of suffering, or perhaps through choices have put ourselves into not good circumstances. You know, this woman's discharge of blood, there's nothing in the text that indicates it was her fault. It's just there. But it ruined her life and it ostracized her from society. She needed Jesus. Everybody's like, oh yeah, she needed Jesus. But Jairus, whose life was all together, needed Jesus just as much. And so do we. And so whether life looks good on the outside or our brokenness is evident for everybody to see, we all are in need of Jesus' healing touch, and he's the only solution to the brokenness that comes to us because of sin. Now in verse 45, Jesus pauses his trip towards Jairus' home. I'm keeping Jairus in front of us. My heart hurts for this dad through this whole text. But Jesus stops his, I don't think he was making much progress anyways because of the crowd, but he stops his progress towards Jairus' house because, not that he doesn't care about that need, that need has gone on the back burner. Jesus cares a lot about him and his daughter. But he also cares about this woman, and so he doesn't want to let this situation go. And it's often the case that Jesus turns his attention towards this woman. He starts with a question. I love this. Very often when God wants to grab someone, he starts with a question. Adam and Eve are hiding in the shadows of the garden. Adam, where are you? Like God didn't know. Right? Mary's weeping at the tomb on Resurrection Sunday. Mary, why are you weeping? He knew. And he turned around and asks, who touched me? And that question is designed to draw this woman from the shadows of her shame into the light of his presence, not so he can shame her, but so he can minister his grace to her. Who touched me? And of course, the text says everybody was denying it. And then good old Peter, right? We all think we like to identify with Peter because I think Peter was very flexible. I think he could do the splits because he always seemed to have his foot in his mouth. I think that's why a lot of us can identify him. Although I was thinking about this morning, yeah, most of us can identify with Peter and his mistakes. I wonder how many of us can identify with Peter's great spiritual victories, because he had a lot of those too. But Peter, everybody's denying it, so Peter decides to get involved. He says, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. If I was to paraphrase that, I'd say something like this. Basically what Peter's saying is, are you serious, Jesus? Like, you want to know who touched you? Everybody's crying around you. Everybody's touching you. And you're asking who touched you? There's this little girl dying that needs your attention. Let's go. Once again, Jesus cared about that, but he cared about this woman, and he wouldn't let it go. And he wasn't curious who touched him. He knew. Text tells us he's aware in his spirit that power went out from him. He knows exactly what's going on. He wants to address the one that he healed. He could have identified her, but for her sake and for the sake of the watching crowd, Jesus continues to press the question, who touched me? And finally, the lady, the text says, realizing she had an escape notice, comes forward. Once again, as I think about this, not to over-spiritualize the text, but isn't this how God so often ministers his grace? It's much easier to see in hindsight than on the front end. But oftentimes, before we're even aware of it, he's graciously calling us out of the shadows into his presence, that our sinfulness might be set aside and that he might cleanse us. And sometimes we're so slow to respond. But his people, according to John 10, always hear his voice. John 10 says he calls us by name, and we hear him and we come to him. And he is going to call this woman by name. I know her name's not mentioned in the text, but he's calling this woman. And she must heed the voice of her Savior. And she comes to him. And the great hope and joy is that anyone who comes to him is accepted. For Christ has never rejected anyone who comes to him by faith. And so in verse 47, we finally find this woman emerging from the shadows of her shame and fear. And knowing that she had not escaped notice, that the text says she came trembling and fell down before him. Now some themes should be starting to pop into your head. Of fear. The disciples were scared of a storm. Jesus stopped the storm, and they were really scared. Jesus cleanses the demon-possessed man. When the crowds find out what sort of power this man has, they're so stinking scared, they say, just leave us alone. We're scared of this. And now this woman, she's afraid. That's the cause of her trembling. But notice also the same posture as Jairus. As she comes and falls before Jesus. Like Jairus, she fell before her only hope of a cure. And the text tells she revealed to everyone, not just Jesus, but to everyone, what her problem had been and how Jesus had cured her. Once again, I was thinking about the Pharisees who aren't mentioned in this text, but they would have condemned this woman for violating the law and contaminating the crowd with her uncleanness. That's not how Jesus responded at all, is it? No. He loved her. And he gives her a new identity. To the world, she's unclean. But do you see how Jesus identifies her? He calls her daughter. You're mine. He gives her the name of a child of his kingdom. You're my daughter. You're precious in my sight. And then he commends her faith. She believed that Jesus could save her, even if all that she did was touch just the hem of his garment. And in accordance with her faith, she was healed. And then, I love this, Jesus says, okay, you're healed, go away. He then speaks to her fear and her trembling, telling her, go in peace. You have nothing to fear. She was loved before the foundation of the world, and Jesus was delighted to meet her need. And once again, I don't want us to lose sight of Jairus. The text doesn't tell us what's going on in his mind, but I spent a lot of time thinking about this father this week and what he must have been going through, right? This mass of people pressing around Jesus has already impeded their progress towards his house, and now this woman shows up and progress is completely brought to a stop, and I just, you know, if I was Jairus, I'd have been anxious, I'd have been annoyed, and I'd have been tempted to pull out my best Andre the Giant impression and yell, everybody move! Some of you know what I'm talking about. Get out of the way. I have a need. And in verse 49, Luke brings Jairus back into our view with heartbreaking, earth-shattering, crushing news as somebody shows up from his house to tell him what he feared most of all. His daughter has died. His daughter has died. And once again, notice, I think, the symmetry of the text. Jesus is addressing a woman that calls this woman with the hemorrhage daughter. He gives her this new identity as a child of God. And while Jesus is ministering to this daughter, another daughter has died. And the messenger says, don't bother troubling Jesus with your problem anymore. It's too late. It's time to grieve the loss, not to hope for a cure. Don't bother. Don't be an annoyance to Jesus any longer. It's over. She's dead. And yet Jesus remains deeply concerned about Jairus and his daughter. And the same way he spoke graciously to the woman in verse 48, Jesus now speaks words of grace and truth to Jairus. See, he has more in common with this woman than is initially apparent. Because just like her, his heart is filled with fear. How do I know that? Because Jesus says, do not be afraid. Now, the cause of his fear is different, but he's experiencing the same emotion. He feared the loss of his daughter, and that fear now has become a reality. His daughter is dead. And into that pain, into that sorrow, Jesus speaks words of grace. Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well. In other words, Jairus, imitate the faith of the woman you just saw. Despite her fear, she trusted in Jesus and was made well. Not only was she made well, but she went out with the peace of God ruling in her heart. And Jesus tells Jairus, if he will only believe, his daughter will be made well too. And I think the implication of that, even though the text doesn't say it, is that peace might rule in his heart too. I wonder, I don't know how long of a walk it was from where they were to the house, but I wonder, again, in my imagination, what sort of emotions Jairus wrestled with on that walk. I wonder if he waffled back and forth between hope and fear, trust and doubt, peace and mourning. The text doesn't tell us. But I know if that was my kid, I'd be struggling to cling to my faith. In verse 51, we find Jesus here in the text, and this is where putting Luke and Mark together is kind of helpful. In verse 51, Jesus restricts the number of people who get to witness the miracle. Mark tells us that at this point, Jesus wouldn't allow the crowd to follow him any further, but he just took James, John, and Peter with him. And so it's like, you know, the other nine disciples are there to do crowd control, hold them back. Jesus heads to the house. But at verse 52, we find another crowd awaiting him as well. And there's some things here that we need to understand about this if we're really going to grasp the text. See, before Jesus raises the girl from the dead, he's got to confront this crowd of mourners that's already at the house, and the scene is chaotic. So, once again, they handle their grief different than we do. In Jewish tradition, you are required to hire at least one professional mourner when someone in your house died. That was the poor person's wage. If you had money, and being a synagogue leader indicates that Jairus was probably stable in life, including financially, would have required more. And the professional mourner's job was to create a great big commotion by weeping very loudly. They were to express in a dramatic way the sorrow the family was feeling. And the greater the sorrow, the greater the commotion needed to be. Now think about this. A 12-year-old girl has just died. There's something uniquely tragic about the death of a child. And so this scene needed to be particularly, I don't mean this in an unkind way, but it needed to be particularly dramatic. And into this chaotic scene, and there's two groups of people there. There's the professional mourners who are, I think, disinterested. And they're wailing and weeping and putting on their show. But then there's also those people there, a mother, perhaps some other household servants, who are deeply hurting and grieving. And it's into that context that Jesus walks. He's already told Jairus what he plans to do. And now he tells everyone to stop their weeping, for the child's not dead, but sleeping. And in an instant, the mourners turn off the tears and turn on the laughter. You see that in the text? They stop weeping, they start laughing. Their job involved dead people. Like, that's how they made their money. They know the difference between a dead person and a sleeping person. They know he's dead, and their laughter is a mockery of Jesus. Because they don't believe at this point in time there's any hope of recovery for this little girl. She's dead, and that's the end of it. And Jesus ignores their laughter. He takes Peter and James and John and the girl's parents into the room where the girl was. And for the second time that day, Jesus comes into contact with something that's ceremonially unclean. This time a dead person. And taking her by the hand, he spoke to her just like he spoke to the winds and the waves early in the chapter. And with the same authority that he commanded the legion of demons to leave the man, he now speaks to this girl, "Child, arise." And just like that, the text tells us her spirit returned to her and she immediately got up. Again, don't miss the details of the text, loved ones. Jesus rebuked the storm and immediately it stopped and all was calm. The woman touched Jesus and immediately her flow of blood dried up. And now Jesus tells this girl to get up and her spirit returns, and the text says immediately, upon the spirit returning to the shell of her body, immediately she got up. What Jesus commands happens without delay. That is his power. And then to prove that she's truly alive, Jesus instructs them to give her something to eat. And that's a detail. I want you to try to put a footnote on that. Try and file that away, because we're going to see that again. I'm going to tell you where we're going to see it, because it happens in Luke chapter 24. It's going to be a while before we get there. But in Luke chapter 24, it's the night of Jesus' resurrection. He enters the upper room where the disciples are, and the text tells us they are scared and they are overjoyed and they don't really believe what they're seeing. And so to prove that he's alive, Jesus asks them, "Hey, do you have something here for me to eat?" And they have a piece of broiled fish, and the text tells us that Jesus took it and ate it in front of them. And it was a way for him to prove that he wasn't a spirit, he was truly alive. And it serves the same purpose here. This girl is really alive. She's not just a ghost running around. She is alive. And in verse 56, this is probably a great understatement of Scripture, her parents were amazed. Again, think of the disciples. in the boat, amazed at the display of Jesus' power. Of course they were amazed. But then Jesus gives these interesting instructions. They had to feel strange. As he tells them, tell no one what's happened. That proved to be an impossible mission, by the way, because Matthew, in his account of this, tells us that news about what he did spread through the entire surrounding district. So, word still spread. It's two miracles. There's other things in the text I could draw out, but in the interest of time, we need to transition and really kind of ask ourselves the question, okay, so what's the point? What are you and I to take away from all of this as we try to live faithfully to Christ in Colfax in 2026? Again, I think we can go a number of directions, but I want to pull out two things. First, once again, let's step back and think about the greater context of Luke chapter 8. So I made this connection at the beginning, that in this four miracles, Jesus is displaying his power. So in calming the storm, Jesus displays his power over creation. Then he heals the man who's possessed by demons, demonstrating his power over the forces of evil. Then he heals this woman with a steady flow, constant flow of blood from a hemorrhage, displaying his power over our sicknesses and diseases. And finally, he raises this girl from the dead, proving that Jesus has power over death. And this is the second time in Luke's gospel he's raised someone from the dead. Unfortunately, these people get to die a second time. But then, at the end of the gospel, Jesus is going to rise from the dead, never to die again, as the first fruits of the resurrection, proving that he has power over our greatest enemy, which is death. Jesus is so much greater than all of this. And when you think about these four miracles, in each of the miracles, individuals respond with fear and amazement. Again, I've tried to draw that out for you. Every time, people are afraid and amazed at what Jesus has done. And that makes me think that the question the disciples ask at the end of the first miracle is hanging over the entire text, the entire chapter. Who then is this? Well, the answer's obvious, right? He's got to be God. But as I reflected on that answer, which I've been giving you all throughout Luke chapter 8, I realize that is true but insufficient. It's not enough to say he's God. I think a better answer is Jesus is the God who has the power to overcome the curse and consequence of sin. It's not just that he's God, but he's the God who is able to work our salvation. Think about it. Chaos happens in the creative order. Why? Because it's been cursed because of our sin. That was the consequences in Genesis chapter 3. It wasn't just Adam and Eve that came under the curse of sin, the whole creative order. And Jesus displayed his power over that chaos, that although there's chaos in the world, in the natural order of things, it remains submissive to God. And then the subsequent three miracles, once again, Jesus displays his power over the consequences of our sin. Right? He's greater than Satan and the forces of evil. Sickness, once again, part of the curse of sin. Got no power when it comes to Jesus. He's greater than it. And ultimately, death is the ultimate consequence of our sin. By raising this girl from the dead, Jesus displays that that has no hold on me. I'm greater than it all. And so these four miracles teach us the power and character of our good God. And how does he use that power? What drives his character? The accomplishment of the salvation of his people. This leads to second observation. In our text today, Luke is very careful to highlight the role of faith. What did Jesus say to the woman? Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And into the pain, heartache, and fear that had to be rising in Jairus' heart, Jesus said, do not be afraid, only believe. And just so you know, the verb believe, it's the exact same word as faith. Previously, it's just in the verb form. Just believe. And it doesn't matter how we perceive ourselves. And it doesn't matter how the world labels us. We need Jesus. And if the world looks down on us for our brokenness, for the mess we've made of our lives, or for our failures, we need Jesus to come into that. If we feel broken, if we feel isolated, if we feel alone, just like this woman had to have, We realize that only Jesus can heal our sin-sickened souls. And when he calls us by name, we come to him so that he can give us a new identity, just like this woman. He called her daughter. He embraced her as his own. And if we feel comfortable in our goodness, like God's lucky to have us on our side, or worse yet, that we don't need a Savior, we can get there on our own, then we, above all people, need to realize how desperately we need Jesus to save us from our delusion. Because the only thing that can make us stand before a holy God is not a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness that only Christ can give. And so, like Jairus and the woman alike, let us cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus. Only he can save us. And he meets us where we are. He gives us a name, makes us his own, and sends us out with his peace to rule in our hearts. This is a God worth believing in. This is a God worthy of our love and worthy of our devotion. He's the only thing deserving of our praise. In fact, I'm going to invite the music team to come up. I know I normally pray at the end of our time, and that is what we're going to do. But it just seems fitting today that we just go right into an expression of praise to this incredible God who has done everything for us that we might be his child. And so I invite you to stand and come. Magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together.